This is Thurman Hayes, pastor of First Baptist Church of Suffolk, Virginia. We want to welcome you to this message from our services at First Baptist. We're a congregation that is seeking to touch lives through the life-changing power of the gospel. I pray that you'll encounter Christ and
okay,
his
guys,
power and
welcome,
love even
welcome.
Now.
Welcome. Good to
listen.
See you tonight. And so you noticed on we've got some books. You've heard me mention Amir Sarfati before and seen some quotes by him appearing on screen, both in Revelation and in the Daniel series that we did on Wednesday nights and that we're doing on Sunday mornings now. But we got some books in, and they're $8, which is a great price. So, Carrie, any instructions for folks about what to... Okay, so yeah, you can pay by any means. Just see Carrie, afterwards, and they're here for you. So that's a great price on those. I did when I mentioned that last week about ordering it. I did not know they were on the way to the church. I would have told you that. Okay, so yeah, those are great resources though. Amir is terrific. He's actually Israeli. And so he kind of has a very, very Jewish, Messianic Jewish perspective, which is kind of cool, especially in light of everything going on in the world. But, it's very good, very nourishing, lots of good, solid, really kind of sticks well with the text and great application and everything, as well. And so, yeah, that's a good one for your library. So, Discovering Daniel, Revealing Revelation, they're both excellent. Okay, so we are in chapter 4 tonight. If you will turn there, chapter 4 of Revelation, only 11 verses tonight, but they're jam-packed. So we're gonna have a good time tonight. This is kind of a transition point in the book, which we'll talk about. So very, very important. Revelation 4, and let's look tonight. I'm going to go ahead and just read the chapter before we come back. I think we'll have plenty of time tonight. So John says, "After this I looked, and there in heaven was an open door. The first voice that I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' Immediately I was in the Spirit, and there was a throne in heaven and someone seated on it. The one seated there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian stone, a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald surrounded the throne. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the throne sat 24 elders, dressed in white clothes with golden crowns on their heads. Flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder came from the throne. 7 fiery torches were burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. Something like a sea of glass, similar to crystal, was also before the throne. 4 living creatures, covered with eyes in front and in back, were around the throne on each side. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like an ox. The third living creature had a face like a man. The fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. Each of the 4 living creatures had 6 wings. They were covered with eyes around and inside. Day and night, they never stop saying, 'Holy, holy, holy, Lord God the Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come.' Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to the one seated on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before the one seated on the throne and worship the one who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne and say, 'O our Lord and God, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power, because you have created all things, and by your will they exist and were created.'" Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this amazing text and in this amazing book. And we thank you that we have the privilege to look into the glories of heaven itself in chapter 4. How gracious, how kind of you to reveal that to us through your servant John. And so we pray that as we gaze upon you in your glory tonight, that by your Spirit, that you would make us more like the one that we behold, the Lord Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Okay. So, let's see a little better with this, with my iPad here. All right. So, let's walk through here in chapter 4. So, first couple of words here, super, super important. After this, I looked, and there in heaven was an open door. The first voice that I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." So, you see, those words, after this, twice. It's at the beginning of the verse, and it's also at the end of the verse, like bookends, after this. And so we're going to talk about the significance of that in just a moment. But look at this phrase, open door. There in heaven was an open door. Now, we've already seen that phrase once before, and it was in one of the letters to the churches. And so if you go back to chapter 3 and verse 8, he's writing there to the church at Philadelphia, and he says, "I have placed before you an open door that no one can close." And so, speaking to the church, it's kind of like, you know, there's an open door for evangelism. You know, there are people all around us that need the Lord. And so the Church of Philadelphia, our church, has an open door in that sense of opportunity for witness and for ministry, for sure. But here, at the beginning of chapter 4, it's heaven itself. That is an open door, you know. And so, I mean, sometimes we Bible-believing Christians are accused of being, narrow, exclusivist. You know, you guys say that Jesus is the only way. Well, it's not us saying that, right? Well, what did Jesus say himself? You know, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, the life. And then, as if you didn't understand it enough from that, he underscores it, no one comes to the Father except through me, right? So it's Jesus that's teaching that. He is the only way, the only Savior, right? Acts 4:12, there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. No other name but Jesus. Okay, so Jesus is the only way, but listen, that door is open, the door to heaven. Jesus is the only way, but the door is open to anyone. But there's only one door. But anybody can come through it. Anybody can come through it, right? So, you know, it's not exclusive in that sense. It's universal. It's anybody who knows Jesus, right? Jesus says in John 10, "I am the door." And so that invitation goes out to every person on earth, right? That's our assignment as believers, is to take it to every person, right? And so all are invited to come. All are invited, okay, to go through that open door. But there's only one door, right? And that's Jesus, okay? So the next time somebody says, "Oh, you guys are just so narrow," saying, "Oh, Jesus is the only way." Well, he is the only way. But the door is open. the door is open, but you got to come through him, right? Because he's the only Savior. And so, yeah, there's an open door. That invitation goes out. It's open for anyone who will turn to Jesus and trust him as Savior. Okay, so who is talking here? After this I looked, and there in heaven was an open door. The first voice that I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet. Now, we saw that in chapter 1 and in verse 10. So let's look back. Look back at 1:10. John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard a loud voice behind me like a trumpet. Okay, and whose voice is it? Yeah, it's the exalted Christ. Okay, and so this is Jesus here that is talking here. He's the first voice we saw in 1:10, and he is the voice that we are seeing now in 4:1. After this I looked, and there in heaven was an open door. The first voice that I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. So, as I mentioned, after this is an important transition point in the book of Revelation. So go back to chapter 1 and verse 19 for a moment. Go back to 1:19. Because really, in 1:19, we see the outline, the threefold outline of the book of Revelation. It says here, Jesus tells him, therefore write what you have seen, what is, and what will take place after this, okay? After this. Same two words that we see in chapter 4 and verse 1 twice. Okay, so there's the outline of the whole book of Revelation. Here it is, okay? So chapter 1 is the things you have seen, okay? Chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the churches, are the things which are, right? That those letters to the churches are the church age. It's the age that we are currently living in. The things which are, okay? But now, for the remainder of the book, it's going to be the things which will take place after this, okay? What happens after the church age? After the things which are now? What happens after this? Okay, so that is what we're entering into now. What happens after the church age, you know, that we are currently living in now? And so this is just, wow, so powerful. Look at this. Jesus says, come up here. Come up here. This is just, wow. So incredibly powerful, right? To hear this from Jesus, right? Come up here. Where's here? Heaven. Yeah, heaven, right? There in heaven is an open door, right? And so Jesus is there. He says, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this, right? So what happens beyond the age that we're living in now? Now, some people kind of see a reference to the rapture of the church here in verse 1, where Jesus says, come up here. Well, it's not the rapture, because John's not being raptured. It hasn't been raptured, right, at this point. But it is a picture of what that will be like, because, you know, we're being summoned. You know, we're being summoned by the Lord Jesus in the rapture to come on up, right? And so, and we, in the twinkling of an eye, we will go from the earth where we are standing now, and we will be in the very presence of the Lord Jesus in heaven itself, right? And so, it is a picture. It's not the rapture itself here, but it is a picture of what it will be like as Jesus says, come here, let me show you the place I've been preparing for you, right? So we see this kind of in John. We'll get to that. We'll get to that in a moment. But let's look at verses 2 and 3. Okay, so immediately I was in the spirit, and there was a throne in heaven, and someone was seated on it. The one seated there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian stone, a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald surrounded the throne. Wow. So, okay, the one seated on the throne in heaven. This is God the Father. And we know that because what we're going to see later is that Jesus, the Lamb, is going to take the scroll from the one seated on the throne. So the one seated on the throne, it's not Jesus, it's the Father. And from the description here, you know, that John gives, like the appearance of all of these stones, you get the feeling he's grasping for words, like to try to describe the beauty, the overwhelming, dazzling beauty that he is seeing here. A couple of other things that we don't want to miss. You know, notice here that the Father is seated on the throne. You know, he's not stressed out. He's in control. You know, you've heard that expression, you know, during a time of crisis, hey, he's on the throne. And he is, right? He's in firm control. He is reigning. He's not resting, but he's reigning, right? And he's in firm control. He's not stressed out. You know, he's seated. You know, we talked about this in Daniel 7 when we were talking about, you know, the Antichrist is going around spewing blasphemies. He's just like a frenetic activity and all of that. What's the Ancient of Days doing? Just calmly seated. You know, the verdict's coming down, right? So God is in control. And listen, what an incredible place for us to be assured and comforted, you know, when in the course of our lives, when it's hard and when things just seem like they're not making sense, when the world seems like it's spiraling. You know, God seated on the throne, reigning, you know, is just incredibly comforting. And to know that he's your Father, if you're in Christ, you know, that he's your Heavenly Father, you know, who loves you with a perfect love that, you know, as much as we human parents love our kids, our love is still imperfect, right? Because we're sinners, but Our Heavenly Father's love is always perfect, and he has all the power, and he has adopted you as his own and is aware of everything happening in your life, and he's in control, and he loves you. And so that's just huge. Notice here the rainbow, okay? A rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald surrounded the throne. So where else in Scripture do we most notably see the rainbow? Yeah, so after the flood, right? It's a sign of grace. It's interesting, you know, in that passage in Genesis, the term rainbow really comes from like it's the same word as like a war bow. You know, a bow like you shoot, you know, archer in war. So you think about a rainbow, and which way is if you think of it as a bow, like an archery, you know, which way is the bow pointed? Up, right? Toward God Himself, you know, toward the heart of God. And so God knew at the time of Noah that eventually, you know, he was going to give his son. And that Jesus was going to be the one taking, you know, taking shot through the heart, you know, for us and for our sins. So it's a beautiful sign of grace, and it's a sign of grace here because, you know, there are other images of the throne, like in Daniel 7, we'll see it in Revelation, Ezekiel 1, you know, where there's the God's throne, there's judgment coming down, there's fire, and there's all these images of judgment which are real and that show his wrath, his holiness. But there's also like the rainbow. So God's attributes are beautifully balanced. They're perfect. You know, his justice and his compassion, you know, judgment, mercy, all these things in God's character are just beautifully balanced in Scripture. And so we see that here, the sign of grace in the rainbow. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. And the reason that ultimate judgment didn't have to fall is because God knew that eventually judgment was going to fall on his son, and he was going to take the judgment in our place. Yeah. Anything else? Ask questions anytime. Okay, let's look at verse 4. Okay, so around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the throne sat 24 elders dressed in white robes with golden crowns on their heads. Okay, so who are these guys? Okay, it is much, much debated, but I agree with John MacArthur that these 24 elders represent the church. And I believe that for several reasons. One is that, what do they have on their heads? Crowns. Okay, so, you know, what have we already seen in the context of Revelation? Look back at chapter 2 and verse 10. Jesus is writing to the church at Smyrna. And he says, "Don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. Look, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison to test you, and you will experience affliction for 10 days. Be faithful to the point of death, and I will give you," what? The crown of life. And so we've already seen crown in Revelation already, and it is promised to those who are faithful to Jesus. And then there are other texts as well, they're more than what I will show you, but, you know, James 1:12, "Blessed is the one who endures trials, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him." So, again, these are faithful Christians. Again, in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Notable because it's talking about when the second coming of Christ, you know, and I believe the rapture of the church when the chief shepherd appears, right, and the church, you know, is summoned to heaven to get their reward, you know, then you're going to receive the unfading crown of glory. So it's, you know, the ones, again, 1 Corinthians 9, you know, we won't get to it, but the beautiful image there in 1 Corinthians 9 of the athletes, he takes it from the games, takes it from, you know, the Olympics that, you know, really had their origins in the ancient Greco-Roman world in which Paul lived, but they had games in Corinth too, the Isthmian games. But Paul uses this image of the athlete. So they exercise self-control in all things, discipline, right? And they do it to receive what? A crown, right? Which in their case in the first century was like a laurel wreath around their head. Okay, but it was a crown. They get a gold medal now, you know, medal, but then it was a crown around their head, right? And so, you know, he says, those crowns perish. They're going to fade away, right? Especially the greenery crowns. But he says, we do it. We serve the Lord. We seek to live for him for a crown that is imperishable, right? So again, you see this imagery of faithful believers receiving a crown many, many places in Scripture. So that fits with the idea that, you know, that he's talking here in verse 4 about the church. And so also, what are they wearing? White clothes. Okay, so again, let's look at the context of Revelation here. Look at chapter 3 and verse 5. He says to the church at Sardis, in the same way, the one who conquers, the one who overcomes, will be dressed in what? White clothes. Yeah, yeah. And so it seems to fit with that. And then what do we see that they're sitting on? They're on thrones. So what did we see in chapter 3 and verse 21 as he's writing to the church at Laodicea, 3:21, to the one who conquers, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. So the image of believers, you know, ruling and reigning with Christ, you know, the image of the throne. So again, we're talking here about believers. Again, different scholars have different takes. I found MacArthur's argument for this really compelling, that this is the church in heaven that is being pictured here. Now, what do we see, for instance, in John 14 in verses 1 through 3, okay? Jesus says, don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I am going to prepare a place for you? And if I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So, you know, when you think about the various views of that we discussed last time, and I share with you kind of my leaning humbly is that there will be a pre-tribulational rapture of the church. One of the reasons why I believe that is this text, because Jesus here clearly says that I'm going to prepare a place for you. You know, he's talking about heaven, and he says, if I go away and prepare a place for you, I'll do what? I'll come again and then do what? Take you to myself. So in every other view of this, like if there's no rapture of the church prior to the tribulation, and Christ just comes at the end of the tribulation, the church is not being taken to heaven. Jesus is coming to earth. There's no time when the church is going up to heaven. Jesus simply comes down. Now, and you know, post-trib people will say, well, the church rises to meet him in the air, right? But then they greet him and they immediately come back down to earth. But there's no like going into heaven. It seems to me, and I believe John 14 is a reference to the rapture of the church, along with 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18 and 1 Corinthians 15:50 through 58. That, you know, the only scenario in which I can make this work is if there is a pre-tribulational rapture of the church, where the church is actually being taken to heaven, to the place where Jesus has prepared for it. So, and I think that's what we're seeing here, you know, in this text. We're seeing the church in heaven, right? The 2024, and that's another question here that comes up from verse 4, around the throne were 24 thrones, 24 elders. So 24 is a number of completeness. Okay, it's symbolic, you know, for completeness. But, you know, when you think about who this is in heaven, you know, it seems to be people. So this seems to be a vision of the church and enjoying, you know, the glory, experiencing the glories of heaven. And so, yeah. So that is definitely one scholarly opinion for sure, that the 24 are 12. There's different, you know, 12 apostles, 12, you know, 12, that definitely is one argument for sure.
It doesn't say that they are them.
Yeah. Represents, yes. There are different scholarly nuances in this. But without getting kind of lost in it, what we do know for sure, 24 is kind of a symbol for completeness, right? So, yeah, big thing is who it is. I think it's the church. Yeah, Garnet. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. 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 So different takes on the 24, you know, we don't need to be super dogmatic about, because we don't know for sure. But but anybody else at this point? I know we're giving you a lot. Pam? Yeah. Oh, yes. Yes. Glorified bodies. We will get our glorified bodies in that moment. You know, 1 Corinthians 15, super clear. Our bodies go from perishable to imperishable in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. And so, you know, right now we have redeemed souls, but there we have, you know, unredeemed bodies, right? And we still have these perishable bodies. Stuff goes wrong. We age. You know, we get sick. We're subject to sin. You know, on and on. We have weaknesses in our minds sometimes, and all kinds of different, you know. But in that moment, you know, we are going to get bodies that are going to be physical, but imperishable. That's right, in paradise. Yeah. 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 Yes. So you cited one great text there. What happens to Christians when we die is the question. So, you know, Jesus' words to the repentant thief on the cross, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise," would be one. 2 Corinthians 5, would be another, that believers who have died are absent from the body and present with the Lord, right? Away from the body and at home with the Lord, okay? So believers who have died are with Jesus, which Paul says in Philippians 1 is better by far. You know, they're conscious of it. There's not any kind of soul sleep where, you know, we're just fade into black and we're not aware of what's going on until the rapture. No, like we're conscious. We're conscious of being in the presence of the Lord. In heaven, I believe there's recognition of saved loved ones, all of that. But we don't get our glorified body until Christ comes back. And so, you know, 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us the sequence even. You know, it spells it all out. Because I believe this was the question in Thessalonica. Loved ones had died in Christ. And they were like, what's happened to them? You know, and so Paul's writing to assure them. And so what does he say in 1 Thessalonians 4? Let's look at it. Pick it up in verse 13. So he says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, concerning those who are asleep." Now, that term asleep does not mean unconscious. It is a word that's talking about rest, right? Our saved loved ones are resting with Jesus, right? It's not talking about being unconscious. That is not the meaning of this word at all. So that you will not grieve like the rest who have no hope. We grieve when we lose people, but it's not a hopeless grief. And here's why. Verse 14. So for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, in the same way through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For we say this to you by a word from the Lord. We who are still alive at the Lord's coming will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the archangel's voice, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are still alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Okay, so, you know, he says to these people, hey, not only are your saved loved ones who have died not going to miss out on anything, they're actually going to get a head start, okay? They're going first, right? They'll be the first ones up, right, with their glorified body. And then the rest of us, if we're alive at that time, will be caught up together with them. By the way, the term rapture comes from this word caught up that we see here. In verse 17. We who are still alive will be caught up. That's harpazo in Greek, okay? And when they first translated the New Testament into Latin, okay, they used the word rapturo, okay? And that's for harpazo. That's where the term rapture comes from. Okay, so yeah, we need to be super clear about this, right? People who die in Christ, they're in heaven, right? They don't have their glorified body yet. Right? They're away from the body, at home with the Lord, right? They're with Jesus, right? We don't have to worry about them. They are they're with Jesus, which is better by far. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Yes. But some Christians, that's as far as they get, right? And that's a truncated eschatology. Like, that's not complete, right? It's glorious, but it gets even more glorious because there's coming a day when we're not going to be absent from the body. We're going to get new bodies, and they're going to be imperishable bodies, right? They're not going to be subject to any of these things that we deal with now. They're going to be physical in every way, but imperishable, just like the body that the Lord Jesus walked out of that tomb with on the first Easter morning. Praise God. Okay, let's check out verse 5. All right, flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder came from the throne. You know, there's the judgment aspect of the throne, right? You got the rainbow, okay? You got Lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder came from the throne. Seven fiery torches were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So we saw that term, seven spirits, before. We saw it in chapter 1 and verse 4. So let's look at, go back to 1:4. John, to the seven churches in Asia, grace and peace to you from the one who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne. So we've seen that term before. And we talked about in chapter 1 that seven is a number of completeness. And so he's talking here about the Holy Spirit. There aren't seven of them. There's only one Holy Spirit. But seven pictures the Spirit in his completeness, in his fullness, right? The fullness of the Spirit, right, which we want to be filled with and walk in as believers. Okay, so that's the seven spirits, and also the torches. So what's a symbol of the Holy Spirit? You know, like in Acts 2, for instance, flames. Yeah, flame. Okay, so verse 6, something like a sea of glass, similar to crystal, was also before the throne. Four living creatures covered with eyes in front and back were around the throne on each side. So, so four living creatures. Now, we know from a couple of texts in Ezekiel, chapter 1 and chapter 10 of Ezekiel, that these four living creatures are the cherubim. Okay, these are angelic beings that surround the throne of God. You see, we sing this sometimes in Holy, 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 right? Cherubim and seraphim, which may be the same creature, actually. We don't know. These are angelic beings that surround the throne of God. That's what the four living creatures are. So now here's something really powerful. Wow. Oh. I saw this today. This blew me away. All right, think about it. All right, it's the cherubim. All right, so you've got the church in heaven, right? Ultimate place of life. Okay, so what happened after Adam and Eve sinned, right? God places the cherubim, okay? He drove the man out of the garden, stationed the cherubim and the flaming, whirling sword east of the Garden of Eden to what? To guard the way to the tree of life. Okay? Because of sin. But now, what's happened? Where's the church now? In the ultimate place of life, right? Eternal life in heaven, right? We're not separated anymore. And of course, this is because Jesus died on a horrible tree in our place. Right? Peter says he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Right? Galatians, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He took the curse. He took the curse that we deserved. He took it all. He took our sin. Right? And because he died for our sins on that tree, we can once again take from the tree of life. Right? The cherubim are no longer separating. No, we're there with the cherubim in heaven, right? So, beautiful stuff. The eyes, right? This is like symbolic language, but what do you think about when you think about lots of eyes? It symbolizes these angels are aware, they're alert, right? It's part of their job in serving God, alertness, awareness, right? So that's what the eyes kind of symbolize here. Verses 7 and 8. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like an ox. The third living creature had the face of a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. So, again, lots of scholarly debate about these, you know, different scholars have different takes. It's not something to be, you know, like really dogmatic about. But I think in the context of this, and especially given the praise that is coming, you know, that we're going to see here about all that God created in verse 11, right? It's praise to God for all created things. So I kind of like the argument here that, you know, these are different parts of God's creation, right? The lion is, pictures wild animals, pictures strength, you know, as well. The ox, or your Bible may say a calf, right? So it's a more domestic animal, more humility there. And then people, right? Face like a man. And then the flying eagle, so flying, you know, birds, kind of different aspects of creation. There are different takes on this. We could be here all night talking about them, but it seems to be praise to God for the variety and beauty of, you know, of his creation. Each of the four living creatures, these living creatures again, each of the four living creatures had six wings. They were covered with eyes around and inside. Day and night, they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God, the Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come." Now, okay, when you look at verse 8, what other part of Scripture should this take us to? Who else saw a vision of God? And these angelic, Ezekiel's one, but I'm thinking about another right now. Yeah. Isaiah 6, right? Because look at the similarities here between verse 8 and Isaiah 6. Let's go there. Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6, and let's pick it up here at the beginning of the chapter. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a high and lofty throne. Wow. Okay, what are we seeing in Revelation 4? God seated on a throne, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. Seraphim, which may be actually the same creature as cherubim, different names, but were standing above him. They each had six wings. Okay, Revelation 4. They each had six wings. Now, what'd they do with them? Okay, with two, they covered their faces. Why would they do that? The glory of God. They covered their faces. With two, they covered their feet. Why would they do that? Yeah, what's God say to Moses as he approaches a burning bush? Take off your shoes. You're on holy ground, right? Covers his feet, and with two they flew, and one called to the other. Here it is, threefold, holy, 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 holy. What do you see in Revelation 4? Right, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of armies. The whole earth is full of his glory. The foundations of the doorway shook at the sound of their voices, and the temple was filled with smoke. And then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of armies," right? This is our problem. We are sinners. How can sinners be in the presence of a holy God? Verse 6, then one of the seraphim flew to me, and in his hand was a glowing coal that he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Now that this has touched your lips, your iniquity is removed and your sin is atoned for," right? Because God knew then, again, there's going to be an atonement. There's going to be an atonement for Isaiah, sinners like Isaiah. It's going to be atonement for sinners like you and me, right? That's Jesus on the cross. And he rose from the dead that we can be reconciled to God and once again eat from the tree of life, right? He died on the tree that we can eat from the tree of life. Now, this finish here, in chapter 4. Wow. I'm having major issues here with this iPad. I'm going to go. All right, there we go. Okay. All right, so verses 9 and 10. Okay. Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to the one seated on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before the one seated on the throne and worship the one who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne. Now, we talked about crowns, right? We get the crown, right? It's a reward. Faithful Christians, you know. But do we get our crown so we can, like, strut around in heaven with our crown? No strutting around. No vanity in heaven, no. It gives us more to cast before the feet of our Lord. I have a friend who leads all of our IMB missionaries in Europe. And one of his friends is a Scottish pastor. And he had the opportunity to preach before Queen Elizabeth one time, the Scottish pastor. And that day, he preached on the second coming of Christ. And so after he preached, Queen Elizabeth approached him. And she said, I have a hard time getting through this. She said, I want to be here when he comes. Because I want to cast my crown at his feet. You know, she was a true follower of Christ. Have any of you seen The Crown, the Netflix series? Okay. They do a really good job in highlighting her faith in that series, including friendship with Billy Graham, who Billy Graham takes up a big part of one of the episodes. But she was very close friend of his, and loved, you know, he preached many times there, but she was a true follower of Christ. But yeah, that's what she told this guy. She said, I want to take my crown and cast it at his feet. Love that. Okay, what are they saying? They cast their crowns before the throne and say, our Lord and God, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power, because you have created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Wow. So our lives are to be about the glory of God, you know, glorifying him, pointing to his glory, seeking to live for his honor and glory in all things. And of course, heaven is about, you know, people living perfectly in that way, and just, you know, giving him praise, not living for themselves, but for his glory and praising his glory, and, you know, yeah, just beautiful, selfless praise. So perfection, right? Perfection. That's what it's gonna be about. Okay, so that's chapter four. Any comments or questions tonight? Yeah, amen. 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 Casting crowns. That's the name of the group, right? That's where it comes from. Okay, so again, if you want to pick up Revealing Revelation, if some of you came in late, we have copies of Revealing Revelation and Discovering Daniel here for $8 a piece if you want to pick up a copy. And Carrie is here. Carrie, raise your hand. Right, she'll take care of you. You can, and that, if you're interested in that. They're great resources for your library. But, yeah, anybody else? All right, yeah, man. What's that? Yeah. Remember Debbie? Amen. Yeah. 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 Amen. Amen. Yeah. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for just through your servant John, just taking us up to your throne room for a glimpse of glory. And so help us to live in the light of your glory, filled with hope, as we look forward to the blessed hope of your coming. Help us to live every day as if it could be that day. And it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you. All right, so hey, wait, announcement. One announcement. So next week, we have our quarterly business meeting. So that means we won't meet. I hope you will come. If you're a member of the church, you know, come to the business meeting. It's really important to be a part and just to, you know, be a part in seeing what God is doing in the life of the church. So please come. You know, but we won't meet next week. Now, sometimes the devil gets us in bad habits, and he can get us in bad habits really fast, like missing a week. So when we come back week after next, I want to see every one of you here, okay? Every one of you here, and bring more, all right? Okay. All right.
I hope you've been blessed by this message. Christ is the answer for every need, now and for all eternity. As someone once said, Jesus plus nothing equals everything, and everything minus Jesus equals nothing. Have you trusted in Jesus as your Savior? If not, why not now? His arms are open wide to receive you. It may help to pray a prayer like this. Father, I know that you are holy and that I have sinned and fallen short of your glory. I know that you are a righteous God who must punish sin. But I believe that your Son Jesus took my punishment for me, died in my place, and rose from the dead so that I could have eternal life. Right now, I turn to Jesus and trust in his finished work for me. In his name I pray, amen. You know, the Bible says this in John 1:12, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And that means that if you've received Christ, God has adopted you as his beloved child, his very own son or daughter. Just imagine it. Almighty God, the Lord of this universe, the one who possesses all authority in heaven and earth, is now your loving Father, and you are his child. You say, I love him. How can I honor God with the rest of my life? Well, when you love someone, you want to spend time with them. We get to know God through his word, through prayer, and through his people. I would encourage you to pick up a copy of the Bible and begin to read it. Begin to pour out your heart to him in prayer. And find a church family where the Bible is preached, where Christ is exalted, and where his love is flowing. If you're local, I want to invite you to the church I pastor, First Baptist Church of Suffolk, Virginia.